Good morning, Covenant family. Welcome to Covenant Online this morning. If you are new with us, we're especially glad to have you here. If you're a part of our regular family, it is so great to see you virtually. We have a chat room on YouTube Live and in the Zoom chat that we're going to be keeping an eye on. If you're not connected in one of those, I encourage you to get there. If you are connected, I encourage you to send a short greeting to others who are on there to say hi. This morning, I'm going to be attempting to respond to your questions. So to get our thinking going, I'd love for you to answer this question in the chat room. What is the hardest question, or perhaps the most awkward question, or the strangest question you've ever been asked by a child? If you need to share a brief context for the question, go ahead and do that. You can type a little bit in the chat bar, but share that in the chat room. What's the hardest or most awkward or strangest question you've ever been asked by a child? Before you get into that, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to play a couple of songs that you're invited to sing along with wherever you are. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the chance we have to connect in this context and in this way. Just ask that through the face-to-face stuff on Zoom, through the chats, that we would truly sense that we are in this together, that we would truly sense that you are present with us wherever we are as we move through this. God, I just thank you for this community, this family that is spread out all over the place, and it's even broader now that things are being done online. I just ask that you would help us to hear from you, and to be better equipped to follow you and live the way of Jesus when we are done this. God, I just thank you so much for your presence among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on to today's topic. Today, I am attempting to respond to some of your questions. Some of the questions you have sent in. We're going to look at four questions that you've sent in. We had some other great questions. In particular, there was a couple related to human sexuality and gender that I just don't have time to tackle this morning. But we should have time for four questions. The first question relates to Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5. Now, here's what Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5 says. It says, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings you cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Now, that's the text, and here's the question that came up in response to that. The question somebody sent in says, I'm reading through Psalms, Psalm 146, 3 to 5. I'm confused with who we are to trust in the human form. We trust people all the time to guide us with all kinds of decisions, big and small. I know on the big scale, we only trust our Lord for our salvation. So, is this referring to the big picture only, as in Buddha or Muhammad, etc.? So, what does this mean if we're not supposed to trust in people, but we trust in people all the time? How do we work that out? To help us, before we talk more about that, before I respond, I thought it would be good for us to hear the whole psalm and hear the context. And so I've got Josiah reading the psalm for us here. This is in the New Living Translation.
Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Let all that I am praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God with my dying breath. Don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there. When they breathe their last, they'll return to the earth, and all their plans die with them. Be joyful are these who have God of Israel as their helper, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He gives every promise forever. He gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. He will be your God, O Jerusalem, through the generations. Praise the Lord.
Thanks for reading that for us, Joe. The question rightly states, this question is about, okay, this says don't trust in princes, don't trust in these human people, trust only in God. But the question I was asked rightly states that we trust people all the time to guide us in all kinds of ways. But not only to guide us, we trust others to provide for us physically, emotionally, mentally, economically. Trust is something that we all do in some way. Some of us struggle with it. Others of us perhaps trust too easily. I'll leave it to those better qualified to talk about trust with others. But this is not written to say that we never trust in other people. You know, the psalmist who wrote it had a king. He had family. He had friends. He had a job. Very possibly his job was being a songwriter for Israel's worship. The psalm is poetry expressing the psalmist's trust in an ultimate sense to God above all else. And as we read through the psalm, there's two ways the psalmist reminds us of how God is the one in whom we ultimately should be placing our trust. Sorry. First, he reminds us that no one else, even the most powerful, the most capable person, will be with us forever. At some point, even those best suited to provide what we need will fall short, sometimes through their own failures, but often through no fault of their own. Most of us have experienced a loved one passing away and feel the pain of this very acutely. But even before death, relationships end, jobs change, businesses close, people move. The people and situations we trust in, they change. And what we once trusted no longer provides for us what it once did. What are we supposed to do when these things change? Do we just give up on trusting? And the answer for the psalmist is clearly no. We trust in God. As he continues through the psalm, he points out that ultimately all that was being provided for us was from God in the first place. He can and will provide it through other means. Consider some of the things the psalmist says God provides for us, or some of the how God provides for us. In verse 6, he says that he provides through the world around us. In verse 7, he talks about standing with us, providing for our needs, and freeing those who are imprisoned. When he does that, he often does it through the faces and presence of friends, of employment, of people working to serve those who are in need. In verse 8, he talks about helping us to heal physically and fostering justice. You know, when God helps us to heal physically, often that looks a lot like an ER nurse or a family doctor. In verse 9, he talks about watching over us when we're helpless and holding back the wickedness. Often those who are watching over us when we're helpless are those who are closest to us, and God works through them to provide what we need. What I find fascinating about this list is we experience these things regularly, sometimes daily, but it's so easy to miss that it's God behind each of them. I think you get the point. Yes, we do trust God ultimately for salvation, but that isn't really what this psalm is talking about. It's talking about the regular way of God. And the way of God is most often to provide for us through others. To trust in others is not to neglect trusting in God, as long as we recognize that their ability to fulfill that trust we have in them comes from God too, whether they know it or not. When God chose to put himself most vividly on display in the world, he did so by becoming fully human in Jesus. And he spent most of his time caring for very real physical needs. So it shouldn't surprise us that most of the time when God provides, it's through people. So our trust for people needs to be ultimately just a small part of our trust in God. James 1:17, I love this verse because it reminds us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. You know, often those good and perfect gifts have very human faces. I'm seeing some other great questions coming up. Why did God make mosquitoes? Something most of us ask every time we're out at a campfire in the summer. Why did God make worms? And I as a brother, obviously, it's to throw at your sisters. When one of my sons was small, this is not my son, somebody posted, he asked if he could grow his toenails into bird claws. That is an awesome, awesome question. Yeah, there's some great ones there. Keep sending them along. But our next question is a little bit more serious, if you will. It's about prayer. And the question is this: when it comes to the Trinity, how should we pray? Should we be praying to Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit? All three? Does it matter? So the question begins by recognizing the Trinity. God is revealed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But God is still one. I put a link in the YouTube description of this video for something that helps you kind of think about that concept of Trinity. But specifically when we pray, when we get to the New Testament, we see that every person within the triune God is involved in prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray by saying, "Our Father in heaven." But then he also teaches his followers to pray in his name. In John 14, he says, "I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it." You know, we often hear people pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's why. It's that verse. But in the same way, the Spirit is involved. In Romans 8, Paul writes about the Spirit helping us when we struggle to know what to say. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. So we have all three involved. But how are we supposed to pray? Who should we address our prayer to? You know, it's interesting. There are very few prayers recorded in the New Testament. Jesus regularly prays "Our Father," or "Father," addresses the Father. In Acts 4, there's a prayer that begins, "O Sovereign Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them." In Acts 6, Stephen is getting stoned by the religious leaders, and as he prays, he addresses it to Jesus. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, the church's prayers would have been largely guided by the Psalms, but many Psalms have no introduction, and some begin with the personal name of God, Yahweh, but not all of them. There's one section of the book that primarily uses the name Elohim, so it's a different name for God. The short version is that when we come to the Bible looking for a formula or clear instruction on how exactly to address our prayers to God, we unfortunately come up empty. That doesn't mean that prayer isn't important. Prayer is very, very important, and that's a regular theme throughout Scripture. It simply means that how we pray is far less important than the fact that we pray. How we address God is far less important than the fact that we spend time in conversation with God. Pete Gregg, in his book, How to Pray, says there are very few rules for Christians when it comes to prayer. Then he passes along this simple guideline. He says, keep it simple, keep it real, and keep it up. And then he says, your prayer life is at its best when it's at its simplest. I love that. Your prayer life is at its best when it's at its simplest. Jesus tells the following story that deals with prayer. It's in Luke 18, and it says this. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee, he was deeply concerned with getting all the tiny steps right so that God would hear him. Armed with this confidence, he prayed with boldness, even arrogance. The tax collector came humbly and honestly with very few words at all. Jesus points out that it's the tax collector's prayer who was heard, and he's the one who received God's grace in that moment. You know, God's heart is not rigid and hard, insisting that we get the right order and the right passcode before he'll hear us. Rather, he simply invites us to come to him humbly and honestly and pour out our hearts to him. Because he has that open heart, it doesn't seem that how we address God is particularly important. What's important is that we pray. I'm going to take a moment and pray right now. God, I thank you that we can come to you even when we don't have words. Like, it doesn't matter whether the words we say are the right things. We aren't looking for a formula. You aren't looking for a formula. You just invite us to come. We thank you for your heart of love and mercy. We thank you that you walk with us and are walking with us even in the darkest valley. God, I ask that those who are going through particularly challenging times right now would be aware of your presence. We pray for Teresa and for Bill and for Lori's sister and for Pam. I pray for the Bedards as they grieve the loss of a mom. God, I pray for those who are battling cancer, Uncle Char and Lisa's friend and Dennis and Gib. I thank you that you are aware of all of these situations, that you are present in them. I pray that those who are walking those roads would be less concerned with talking rightly to you and more concerned with just turning their face towards you, even if they have no words to say, that they would find you there. God, we thank you for questions. May we not be afraid to ask them. May we not be afraid to think about them. But may we trust in you even when we're still looking for, waiting for answers, and even when we're struggling to make sense of responses that we aren't sure work. Help us to keep leaning into the questions, but more importantly, keep leaning into a God who is bigger than the questions we ask. We thank you that you came in the person of Jesus to show that you are present with us in everything and that you sent your Spirit to truly be with us whatever we face. Thank you that you are here with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to jump right into our third question now. I'm just keeping an eye on the time. This is a really, really practical question. And it is simply, how can I keep my kids involved in church or at least growing spiritually when they push back as tweens and teens? How can I keep my kids involved in church or at least growing spiritually when they push back as tweens and teens? First of all, I want to say that this is a question parents have been asking for generations. But I do want to acknowledge that in the last 20, 30 years or so, as church going has become less and less a part of our culture, the question is being asked more and more often. If you're really interested, I'll refer you to a 2011 Canadian study called Hemorrhaging Faith. It was facilitated by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, and it began by trying to make sense of the current reality with our youth and the reasons for it. A couple of the things that they found is that today, only 1 in 3 Canadian young adults who attended church weekly as a child still attend. 1 in 3. Another thing they found is that of the young adults who no longer attend church, half have also stopped identifying themselves with the Christian tradition in which they were raised. So 2/3 of the young adults who have left the church, half of them, so 1/3 of young adults who used to attend church, don't identify with the Christian tradition in which they were raised. The interview and the research that they did identified 4 primary reasons why they don't identify with Christian tradition. The document used the word toxins that keep young people from engaging with the church. The first is hypocrisy, behavior not aligning with our words. The second is judgment, speaking with condemnation towards people and groups. The third is exclusivity, making it a club that only those who are in can really be a part of. And the fourth is failure. You know, faith or the people who are a part of it not living up to the promises that were made. But our question here isn't really why there is hesitation for youth and young adults to engage with the church and engage with faith. It's asking how we can keep them involved in the church or at least growing spiritually when they push back. In an interview with Christian Week, Dave Overholtz, who is one of the authors of that Hemorrhaging Faith study, addressed the question, what are some ways you have found that can bring youth back to the church? And I would suggest these things will keep them in the church if they are currently there. I think these 4 things that the youth shared in the study as things that have kept them connected or brought them back are really helpful. Youth are far more likely to stay or return to a practice faith of their own if these 4 questions can be answered with a yes. The first question is, does faith make sense in the family? You know, it shouldn't be surprising, but we often are surprised by this. The active faith of parents has the primary impact on the active faith of kids. Notice that this is asking about an active faith, a relational commitment to following the way of Jesus. And that's not the same as a commitment to church and church activity. If we want to see that following the, if we want our kids to see that following the way of Jesus is important for them, it starts by showing through our words and our actions that following Jesus is important to us. Not just going to church, not just doing church activity, but actually following Jesus. I'm convinced that many kids have walked away from Jesus because their parents were committed to church more than they were committed to Jesus. And that led to the kids saying, yeah, if it's just about church, I can get the relationship, I can get commitment other places. You know, more about faith is caught than taught, especially when our kids are younger. So the first step to passing along our faith is walking in it ourselves. Tied in with this is creating opportunities to talk about God within your family. You can't just expect them to just catch it. In the book of Joshua, when Israel is getting ready to enter Canaan, God leads them through the Jordan River on dry ground. And as they come up out of the water, each tribe is told to go get a stone and build this large standing stone monument to remind them of what God had done. The reason for this is explained in Joshua 4. Joshua 4, it says, "In the future, when your children ask, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." These stones were, the whole point of this monument was to create something that would prompt questions from the next generation. So it would open up the door to talk about what God had done and to invite those children into their own faith in God. But that, this idea of family being the place where it starts is just the first thing that will help youth have their own faith. The second question beyond family is, does faith make sense in the church? I think this is an important question because it clearly differentiates between faith and the church. You know, youth could stay highly active in the church and never develop faith. I know of youth groups that had hundreds of kids who came for the fun and the games and have pushed out young adults where only a small minority have any lasting faith. If youth and young adults are going to have their own faith, they need to be connected to a church where faith makes sense, where reliance on God is a reality, where commitment to following Jesus is more important than a commitment to religion and tradition or community and fun. You know, those things are part of it, but it's got to be faith that is real within the church. If they can see faith in Jesus working in a community among a number of adults, it's far more likely that they will see it as something that will work in their life. And that brings us to the third question. Does faith work for me personally? Youth are far more likely to continue with their own faith if they have experienced the reality of God for themselves. It could be through an answered prayer. It could be through a significant experience that came through serving. This is where creating opportunities, perhaps alongside parents or the church community, but ultimately for the students themselves. Creating opportunities where we're trusting in God and relying on God and opening up ourselves to His work. You know, it could be through a special project, could be through a missions trip, it could be through camp experience. You know, if a student can look back at a time in their own lives where they sensed or saw God's presence or saw God at work, they're far more likely to continue in their faith. So we have the importance of genuine active faith in family and in our church community and an experience of faith for the student themselves. The third one is a more rational one, and it relates to the book we say is an essential part of guiding us on our faith, the Bible. And the question is just, does the Bible make sense? If this is going to point us towards Jesus and serve as a part of our guide, then it's got to make sense. Most students don't want to just be told my perspective or what the Bible says to do based on a Bible verse. They want to have the freedom to ask questions, push back, wrestle with it. And if as they do that, the Bible doesn't make sense, they're not very likely to commit to a faith that's revealed in it. And here's something I've learned. At some point, most youth, certainly young adults, are going to wrestle with what they are told the Bible says. if we try and make them settle for easy answers, if we get frustrated by their questions, or if we refuse to keep wrestling honestly with things ourselves, we'll likely lose them. Approaching the Bible merely as a rule book or an answer key or a resource for pithy sayings, it's going to lose our students. If we can help them see the Bible as a living, breathing dialogue in which God patiently is speaking back and forth with people that he's drawing him to himself, if we can see them as something that finally puts God on display in the person of Jesus, drawing all men to himself through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, if we can help them see that in the invitation to live in light of that, the Bible begins to make sense, and it's going to make a lot more sense of our own realities too. And I wish there was a short, easy answer to the original question, or how can I keep my kids involved in the church, or at least growing spiritually? But the issue is complicated. You know, God never forces us to stay connected with him. It's always an invitation. And as parents, we can't force our kids. It's always an invitation. I encourage you to consider those four areas, though. Faith in the family, faith in the church, opening the door for personal experience of faith, and truly making sense of the Bible. If we can walk with our kids in those areas, and you know, the other thing I'll add here is the younger, the better when we're addressing those things. If that doesn't make you smile, I'm not sure what will. I hope that brightened your day today. Oh, that was awesome. We have one more question and not a lot of time, so I'm going to jump into it. Dinosaurs. Dinosaur question. I got this from a couple of different people. So the first question was, how does the dinosaurs and early man fit into the creation story? And the second one altogether is here's an odd question, but one I never know how to approach in science versus scripture. How does scripture approach the proven existence of dinosaurs? Is this what the behemoth and leviathan is being referred to in Job 40-41? Inquiring minds want to know. So this is partly about dinosaurs, partly about how to read the creation story, and partly about science versus scripture. And so it's a huge thing, but I'm going to give you a relatively short answer with just a few points. The first point is just let me address Job 40-41. Probably not talking about dinosaurs because this was much later in time when Job would have taken place. Behemoth and Leviathan is just as likely to be, you know, elephants and whales. Leviathan, probably a sea creature of some kind. We don't know for sure. Probably not dinosaurs, though. In terms of Bible and science and let me just say, the Bible never speaks with an attempt to answer science questions. It's written in a way that reflects the way ancient people thought about the world, an ancient cosmology. So it touches on sciencey things based on how they thought the world worked, but it's never written with the attempt to address the questions science asks. That includes the age of the earth, the details of how the earth came to be and how all that is on it came to be, or even what happened to the dinosaurs. It's not concerned with those questions. It's essential to the next point I would say is it's important to learn from the Bible what it intends to teach us, not try to force from it answers it never tries to address. Here's an analogy that I tend to use. You know, let's imagine the NHL had an issue with fighting and they wanted to stop it, just hypothetically. You know, and so they added a rule that says, you know, any man who chooses to fight will receive an automatic one-game suspension. If some time from now, whether it be a few months or a couple of years, a woman was signed to play in the NHL and somebody didn't like it, they couldn't go to this rule and say, ah, look, it says any man who chooses to fight, it's about man, so a woman can't play. That's not what the rule is attempting to address. And if they let her into the league and she got in a fight, she couldn't use it and say, no, I don't get a suspension because that says any man who chooses to fight, I shouldn't get a suspension because I'm not a man. The gender of the player is not something the rule is addressing. You know, we understand that, so we wouldn't try and use it in that regard. The same is true when we approach scripture. We need to try to understand what it's trying to address and allow it to guide us, not force our questions into the text that is never trying to speak to the questions we're asking. So, dinosaurs in the creation story. This story was written down sometime around 1500 BC or BCE. It was well after dinosaurs. It didn't have them in mind, and it wasn't trying to explain what happened to them. The creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, it's a magnificent piece of literature, but it's speaking to things that are much deeper and more profound than how did dinosaurs come to be and what happened to them, or even how did the earth come to exist, or even how, through what mechanism, was humanity created. Genesis 1 it's this beautiful poem in which things are formed and then filled with purpose and meaning. And the major refrain in it is, it was good. It was good. It was very good. Humanity is then created as a part of the goodness, but then tasked with fostering the goodness in the world on behalf of God as they have received his breath into them. So they're from the earth with the breath of God in them, and they fill that place in the middle. In chapter 2, the garden story is told in a way in which the garden is modeled after an ancient Near Eastern temple. The temple is where people believed that God lived. And so you have God's setting within his world, a temple, and then he breathed his life into people who are tasked with caring for that temple and extending his life beyond it. You know, that's the main thing that these things are trying to teach. It's our role within the world and the goodness of God and what happened to it. In chapter 3, these people, these caretakers of the temple fail in it, and their mess befalls the entire world. As an aside, nowhere in Genesis 2 does it say that no other people existed before Adam and Eve. It merely talks about the man, male and female, being created from the dust of the earth and being given the breath, the wind, the spirit of God through which he is animated into this special role within creation. You know, these aren't science texts, and I think we often miss out on what is being really taught by trying to get some science from them. It's okay for us to have different opinions as we try to wrestle with and struggle with scripture. You know, going back to the previous question and when we said, you know, does the Bible make sense? This is one of the things that breaks my heart the most. I've heard so many people say they can't believe the Bible because it conflicts with science. And they often go back to the first chapters of Genesis to point to that difference. And I've heard that from Christians who say we can't believe science because this is what the Bible says. And non-Christians say we can't believe the Bible because this is what the Bible says. You know, if we read the Bible for what it's intending to teach, though, not what we want it to teach, I don't believe that there's a conflict between the Bible and science at all. Now, there may be a conflict between a Jesus-centered worldview that says, you know, we find all of the ultimate answers in Jesus, and a scientific worldview that says we find all of the answers that we need ultimately in science, but that's a question for another time. Wrestling with how to properly understand Genesis 1 to 3, you know, that's one of the things that pushed me in trying to make sense of the Bible as a whole. And so I'm pretty passionate about this topic and trying to help people see what's really being taught there. To help with that, I've written a song a number of years ago. I don't have time to play it right now, but I just want to encourage you. I'm going to try and record it this week and put it on our YouTube channel. Just something to help you think about. If you want some more resources about really how to think about Genesis 1 to 3, because it's written reflecting kind of the ancient perspective on how the world came to be. There's a guy named John Walton, who's just a magnificent Old Testament scholar, done so much work on ancient cosmology and ancient stories and how Genesis 1 fits within that ancient world to help us understand it. He's written a whole series of books called the Lost World series. So there's Lost World of Genesis 1, the Lost World of Adam and Eve, the Lost World of the Flood. And so he is a strong, solid Christian man who is genuinely committed to Jesus, committed to the scripture and trying to understand it well. Those books, they're accessible, but there's also, if you look up John Walton and the Lost World, you'll be able to find articles, summaries, podcasts, things where he's addressing it in other formats. You don't necessarily need to get the book, but